First Peter chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse number 7. Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you, all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. There is one thing certain in life. You cannot bear the strain of worry and work very long. Something will give way. And there are two other things which very often come between our soul and the living God. Two things that often overshadow our relationship and fellowship with God. One of them, of course, is called sin. But the other is called care. Worry and work. Very dangerous combination. And I fully understand as I travel around the country in these days that for thousands of people, it's not easy to be carefree. When your job is under threat, and whose job isn't under threat? When sometimes you only have a contract maybe for 1 year and you're not sure if it will last beyond that or will it be work for you beyond that? When under examinations, you are under huge pressure. Will you make it or will you not make it? And examinations are very important in our society for future employment. I am fully aware that for many of you, this is a very difficult area. And yet, why is it as believers that we often confess our sins to the Lord, but we won't cast our cares upon the Lord? Why is that? Quite happy to confess our sins and to know that he will forgive us through the value of his precious blood shed at Calvary. The blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. That's very good. But why is it that we don't have the same attitude with our cares? Cast our sins upon him, but we don't cast our cares upon him. See, you're lying in your bed in the middle of the night and it could be the stillest, quietest evening and suddenly a dog starts to bark. What happens? Wakens you up. Only takes one dog to waken you. You got a little grain of dust in your eye. It only takes one little grain of dust in your eye to cloud your eyes so as you can't see what you used to be able to see. One little grain of dust. One yelping dog. And yet, going by the very same principle, it only takes one care, to break your peace with God. Or the peace of God in your life. You have peace with God, which will never be taken away from you. You used to be at war with him, but now you're at peace with him. But that peace that comes whenever you commit your way to the Lord in prayer and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, floods your heart and mind, that peace can be disturbed by one care. You know how it is in life. Suddenly something begins to nag you. And it grows in the corners of your mind, and then it starts to get you down. What's it called? It's called the beginning of anxiety, of care. And how easy it is for us to give in to it, give way to it. And if you give way to it, it grieves God. Jesus said, I would have you without anxious care. It dishonors God. If we are constantly going through life with having nagging anxieties at us all the time. I must say I find this area very difficult in my life because constantly I have all sorts of things nagging at me and annoying me and disturbing my peace. You know, parents are often judged by their children. If you see some kind of half-starved child complaining bitterly of how life is going, then you conclude that his parent or her parent or parents are very hard and cruel. Well, how does the world judge God? Well, the world judges God by those who profess to be his children. And if they are eaten up with anxiety, what kind of message does it send? We are either libels or Bibles. We are either harbor lights or warning lights. We are either attractions or detractors. And what we are depends very much on what we do with care. I got up this morning and I had a care nagging in my heart and mind. It was annoying me and disturbing me. And I thought, Lord, I'm going to release this to you. You know I've got to teach Tuesday night tonight, and you know what the folk need. They need your word, and they need a touch from your word. Now, Lord, I'm going to just let you take that. You can handle that. I'll get on with the work that you have for me today. And I'm very glad to say that the care lifted. What does care do? Well, according to the Greek word, or the Greeks rather, particularly the word care, divides and distracts your soul. It diverts you from your present duty to weary calculations of how to meet conditions, which of course may never arrive. Fret and worry and anxiety. The habit of anticipating evil, or as we call it in Ireland, in another way, Murphy's Law. If something will go wrong, it definitely will go wrong. Something is bound to go wrong. You know, we cross bridges before we come to them. We permit foreboding fears about what's going to happen to us in the future to throttle us. All that attitude of mind that broods over the mistakes you've made in the past and dwells on the shadows of that coming events are casting on your life. Rather than living in the love and the will of God, that is care. So are we always going to live like this? Are we? Do we have to always live lives of quiet despair hidden underneath the surface? Or are we going to treat cares as we treat sins, handing them over to the Lord one by one as they occur? The word means roll your cares upon the Lord. Make them His. Lord, I can't bear this. Lord, I can't bear that. You took my sins, now will you take my cares? I lay them on you. I'm going to trust you. And I'm not going to be afraid. She's a lovely Christian. And she comes here every Tuesday. And she must have got a lovely new computer recently because she was working on it. And there was a lovely color printer. Is her printer that she was working with. And she made me a beautiful little card last week. Shirley did. And she gave it to me. And I've got it on my desk. And at the top it says Derek in nice colors. And underneath it, it says, God will never lead you to where His grace cannot keep you. And you know, we're about to launch a very special service in Inverness in a few months, where we've taken Inverness Football Stadium for a gospel rally to reach out to the whole islands. And it's a huge project. Particularly for the minister who is at the heart of it. And he rang me just before I came out. And he was going through lots of the preparations and the work that's taking place. And Ian White's going to join us to sing and so on and so forth. And free tickets being printed, thousands of them hopefully. And all sorts of plans in planning that rally. And work in the local newspapers, writing up articles about it and so forth. And he faxed me earlier in the day, and he had said, you know, that he had faith in the Lord, but that the waves were high. And he rang me just before I came out, and he said, Derek, I'm going out to take a service in Dingwall. And I said to him, Callum McInnes is his name. He's a lovely man of God, a quiet Highland man. Minister, I said to him, Callum, just remember, God will not lead you to where His grace cannot keep you. And he nearly hugged me down the phone. I could hear it hitting him. And in his lovely Scottish brogue, he thanked me for Shirley's little message. And it's true. And then she gave me a Bible verse to back it up. God will not lead you to where His grace cannot keep you. So are you going to trust and not be afraid? Or are you going to go around worried and frightened and despairing? Of course, you know, if you're going to have faith like that, you're going to have to feed your faith. And the best thing to feed your faith on is the promises of God. Without her natural food, grace pines. She needs the promises of God. And God cannot fail on His promises. So feed your faith with the promises of God. So roll off onto the Lord your way. Trust also in Him. And He shall bring it to pass. Can I read that again? Roll off unto the Lord your way. Trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. Roll it on Him. And you say, well, why, Derek? Because He cares for you. That's why. This little boy comes into our house regularly. He's a lovely little boy, about 3 years of age. His name is Christopher. And when he comes into our house, every other word is, why? He comes into our house and I'll be working and he say, what are you doing, Derek? Only he calls me Dawick. What are you doing, Dawick? I said, I'm working, Christopher. Why? Claire will say she's going somewhere. She's going out, and he say, where are you going, Claire? She says, I'm going out. Why? And his grandfather has got so fed up with him saying this, he has learned how to answer him. He simply says, that's why. Why? That's why. And when Christopher does this on me now, we all go, that's why. A little boy likes to ask why. And it's perfectly reasonable. Why? Why would you roll all your burden upon the Lord? Because He cares for you. That's why. Are you listening, Christopher? Must get you this tip. Here's a pilot, and he comes on board the ship. We all know the QE2, what she went to ground, didn't she? Coming in to an American port a few years ago. So happened I had two friends who were on the ship at the time. Mighty ship built there on the Clyde, but it needs a pilot to get it round sandbanks. Well, even on the QE2, when the pilot comes on board, well, you know, captains should not have to pace the deck with a weary foot and worry their minds out if the pilot is on board. Why should both of them worry? I was in Bluff, the southernmost town in the southern hemisphere, in New Zealand, South Island. There was a huge ship pulling out of the harbor. I was having a cup of coffee in a little cafe, and I was watching it. And I noticed as the huge Japanese vessel got away out, you know, in the very rough seas out there, quite rough seas out there, I noticed a little boat coming away. And I said to the waitress, I said, "Now, is that the pilot coming off?" She said, "Oh, yes," she said. "The pilot doesn't go all the way, you know." And I thought, "Do you want a pilot?" Signal then to Jesus. I didn't say this to the waitress. "Do you want the pilot? Bid him come on board. For he will safely guide just into the rough water and get on another little boat and come off. No, he will safely guide across the ocean wide until at last you reach the heavenly harbor. He's going to be with you. He's going to be your pilot all the way. Roll your burden upon him." Here's a little child. His father, his mother are caring for his tomorrows and his need for his tomorrows. Well, because his parents are caring for it, should the little boy stop playing, put his head against the wall, and worry about what he's going to do now? Surely he trusts his parents. That's why he's carefree. That's why. Yes? Christopher, get out of my mind. "I would have you," said the Lord Jesus, "without care. Casting all your care upon him." Why? For he cares for you. He cares for you. And nobody cares for you like he does, because he died for you. So worry is condemned, isn't it? But watchfulness is demanded. "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." You will notice in the New Testament that Satan is no myth. He isn't an imaginary being to the writers of the New Testament. You see, it is a very subtle maneuver of Satan to try to convince people that there is no devil at all. Notice what he is called. "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil," this is a legal term, he is your opponent. He's not your friend. You should never joke about him. He despises you. He hates everything you represent. And if you're going to fight an adversary, it is better to know what his philosophy is. It is better to know what his methods of operation are. You must never say as a believer, "Oh, I never thought the devil would have used her. I never thought the devil would have used him." You're not to be ignorant of his devices. Don't go through your Christian life ignorant of his devices. Very important. There is a literal enemy of your soul. Don't choose to live in a dream world. Don't choose to live in a world that doesn't face reality. There is someone who is, a person who is the enemy of your soul. And again, back to that legal phrase. He is, according to the book of the Revelation, the accuser of Christians. He's a prosecutor. And his motivation is not justice. He seeks to discredit God's word. He seeks to destroy God's works. He is no common opponent. You know what the word Satan means in Hebrew? The word Satan in Hebrew means slanderer. He knowingly and deliberately advances false charges against God and against his people. He is called the accuser of Christians in Revelation 12, as I have said. And of course, you know that he not only accuses God, but he accuses us to ourselves. Many of your most self-defeating thoughts come from him. He is consistently trying to build guilt in your life. He's constantly prompting shame. He's constantly coming against you with a hope of destroying you. Do remember that he will not ultimately destroy you. "I'll go with you to prison," said Peter to the Lord. "I'll die for you." Peter, who wrote this letter. The Lord said, "No, you'll deny me, Peter. 3 times. And the cock will crow and that'll be the sign of it." And Peter says, "No, Lord, I'll die for you." And the Lord said, "Look, Peter, Satan has desired to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith fail not." And of course, when Peter denied the Lord and the cock crowed, he immediately remembered the Lord's word and repented of what he had done. And what was it that held him? It was the prayers of the Lord. "I've prayed for you that your faith fail not." And his faith didn't fail. And neither will yours. If you put your trust in the Lord Jesus, you are eternally secure. He is able to save you, Hebrews 7 and 25, to the uttermost, all that come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to pray for you. Christ prays for you every day. Don't you like to hear people say, "I was praying for you today"? Christ prays for you. And that's why he's able to save you to the uttermost. His blood deals with the guilt of your sin, but his prayers hold you in the storm. And when you fail and when you sin, his prayers hold your faith. I believe that. Not everybody believes that. There are lots of sincere Christians, especially in Eastern Europe by the million, who do not believe in eternal security, who think you can lose your salvation once you have it. But with all my heart, I believe that your faith will fail not. Ultimately, you put your faith in the Lord Jesus. He'll save you. He'll hold you. He'll keep you. Right into death and right into eternity. You know, one of my girls was telling me the other day they were trying to put this across to someone, one of their friends. And the friend blew up and said, "Don't you ram your religion down my throat." And we were discussing that. Why is it that those who do not believe in the truth of justification by faith get so mad whenever you teach it or speak of it? They think you're trying to ram some kind of theology of your own down their throat. I can't understand it. It's the most liberating, wonderful doctrine in all of the New Testament. Justification by faith alone. That you're not saved through your own works, you're not converted through your own good deeds, but it is what Christ accomplished at Calvary for you. That is that which atones for your soul. And soon, as you're all you venture on Christ's atoning blood, the Holy Spirit will enter and you'll have peace with God. When they put the blood of the Lamb on the lintel and the side post, when the avenging angel was coming, God said, "When I see the blood, I'll pass over you." A little lamb died, the blood was shed, and the folk inside were safe. Even though they mightn't have felt safe, even though they may have been filled with anxiety, God says, if the blood is applied, you're safe. And people say, but that's, you know, they talk about the evangelical slaughterhouse theory. There they talk about the blood. What do they mean, the blood? That's what we mean. The death of Christ came because he shed his blood. The life of your flesh is in your blood. And he poured out his life. That means his blood was poured out. His life was poured out. And that paid your debt. And if you repent of your sin and rest on that finished work he accomplished, you'll become a Christian. You'll be safe. Why? Because you're covered by what he accomplished at Calvary. It's the most wonderful truth. It'll bring you peace with God. It'll bring you joy. It'll bring you satisfaction. You won't have to work for your salvation, pray for your salvation, strive for your salvation. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And he rose again. And tonight he can be your living Savior. Is there someone listening who desperately needs to hear that? I'm not trying to preach a denominational sectarian message. New Testament is full of it. It's everywhere. It's a wonderful, liberating truth. Because the devil doesn't want you to have that. And he wants to say, how could you know that you're eternally secure? How could you know that your sins are forgiven? How could you know that you have peace with God? How could you know that you would go through death and be with the Lord forever? Sure, look what you think and look what you do. Yes, I know my sins. But then look at my Savior. That's what makes the difference. I'm hiding in him. But the devil doesn't want you to believe that. The devil doesn't want you to enjoy that peace with God, that security. So you can put your head on your pillow and say, it doesn't matter what world I waken up in tomorrow. If I waken up in this world, it's another day to live for the Lord. And if I waken up in the next, I'll be with Christ, which is far better. That's why Christians glory in the cross. Because of what was accomplished there and that mighty resurrection. But the devil tries to destroy those hopes. Wants to undermine your faith in that great truth. Wants to constantly drag up your past and say, how could it be forgiven? I mean, what about that night or that day or that thing you said or that skeleton in the cupboard or whatever? Look at it. What about it? And he doesn't want you to enjoy the constant knowledge that you are beloved of the Lord. You say, would that doctrine not make you feel smug? No, it should not do that. Because Christ's death doesn't set me free to do as I like. It sets me free to do as he wants. But the devil won't let you have it. So what does Peter say he does? Well, you've got to be alert. You've got to be alert and be watchful and vigilant. Because this adversary, this prosecutor, this accuser of yours, prowls about, that's the word, walks about or prowls about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Did you ever have a thief in your house that came in with a bleeper? Well, maybe modern thieves do. Would be useful, wouldn't it, if they did? No, they don't, do they, by and large, unless by mistake. They come in by stealth. How many of us have watched those amazing nature programs on television as they have filmed the lion stalking? He works in secret. They don't see him, but he's there. Adversaries don't see him. All his plans are shadowy. He never calls attention to his approach or to his attack. And he is a roaring lion. What does that mean? Well, a lion roars whenever it's hungry. Your tummy might rumble, but a lion roars. Doesn't mean that he roars when he is coming in by stealth. It is a phrase used for a hungry lion, ravenously hungry, intent on today capturing a prey to satisfy that hunger. Think of it, prowls. Restless energy. In search of victims. All the time. Thinking of a victim. As it, the NIV puts it, isn't it? Looking for someone to devour. His aim is not just to harass you. His aim is not just to injure you. His desire is to kill his victims by destroying their faith. I mean, what a prosecutor. He comes before God in the book of Job, we read. And he accuses Job. See that man Job, he says, God. See that man Job? You take away all his material blessings and he'll curse you to your face. Well, that was a lie. Because it didn't happen. That was a false accusation. But that's what he does. And of course, he employs human agents as well. It doesn't matter what agent he employs. Peter recognizes him as the real instigator of accusations against us. So while you cast all your care on him, you must be sober and vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. You say, well, what am I to do, Derek? You're to resist him. Resist him? Resist him. That's what it says. Standing firm in the faith. This calls for effective resistance whenever you come under satanic attack. Standing firm in the faith, holding on to the promises of God. It's a bit like going down a staircase in the dark, you know, and you hold onto the handrail where there's no light. And you go on down, holding onto the handrail. Well, you're coming out against the devil here when he is attacking you, and you're holding on to the promises of God, even though you're in the dark. You resist him. Nowhere in the Bible are you told to flee from the devil. You're told to flee from evil and so on, and sin, but you're never told to flee from the devil. That would be a futile effort. In fact, James adds, if you resist him, he will flee from you. What? If you resist him, he will flee from you. Cowardice never wins against Satan, but courage does. Resist him. In fact, I find one of the very best things to do whenever the devil comes stealthily towards you to attack you is to quote scripture to him. Doesn't like it. Give him a good dose of it. Lay it on. Quote the scripture. He hates it. You know, the devil can be conquered. As Charles Price once famously said in this pulpit, the gates of hell are not offensive weapons. They are defensive. And the gates of hell can be driven back. Satan can be conquered in your life. So is there someone tonight who is under the attack of the restless energy of the evil one, seeking to attack you and as your adversary and accuse you and disturb you and to destroy your faith? Resist him in the faith. Resist him. And remember that what you are suffering, all believers suffer all over the world. The attacks of the evil one are common to all believers everywhere. The same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. All over the world, Christians experience the same thing. But there's a very hearty truth that Peter now lifts. He said, your suffering is temporal, but its rewards are eternal. What a lovely phrase here. Resist them steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Suffering is temporal. But rewards of suffering are eternal. Notice the phrase, may the God of all grace, illuminating grace. You'll get grace to illuminate your problems. Justifying grace that'll make you right with God. Comforting grace to hold you when your heart is breaking. Strengthening grace, sanctifying grace, and even grace to die. You get grace for what you have to face. God, you see, will never lead you to anywhere where his grace cannot keep you. All kinds of grace available for you. What is grace, you say? Well, grace is the unmerited love and favor of God. And it is specifically adapted to your needs. Here's the ocean. Maybe called different names and different shores that it laps on, but it's all the one ocean. And what does it do? Watch the waves come in. And here's all kind of coastlines and rocks and so on. And the waves fill the little inlets and fill the big ones. Oh, it's incredible. You remember as a little child when you used to play with your bucket and spade, and you loved it whenever the wave came in and filled the wee trench you had made up to the biggest sandcastle that anybody had ever built ever at any time. Of course, it demolished it, and you all went home and you went back the next day looking for it, and it was gone. You were only a little child. But you remember how that the mighty ocean filled your little trench. With all of its power, yet it came down that rivulet that was there that you made. Well, that's what the grace of God is like. It fills all our various circumstances. Comes flowing into your home, into that place where you are, that shop, that farm, that university, that situation, wherever, meeting your need. Comes toward me as I try to give my heart, soul, and life to feeding you on the good word of God. And oh, how desperately I need the grace of God to do this. Without it, I couldn't do it at all. I need his grace to fill my life and my heart to overflowing, to give me strengthening grace and illuminating grace to teach his word. Whatever you need, here is the mighty ocean of God's love and grace, and it'll fill your need. It will shape itself to fill your particular circumstances. The God, notice the wee phrase, of all grace. Grace for everybody. All grace. the God of all grace. What has He done? He has called us to His eternal glory. My. We have an adversary. We have an enemy. We have a prosecutor. We have an accuser. We resist him in the faith. And we get grace to live for the Lord. And we may suffer a while like all our brethren and sisters do across the world. But the God of all grace has called us to his eternal glory. You remember that we dealt with last week? When Moses went up the mountain and went the extra bit. And he said, Lord, he said, show me your glory. And the Lord hid him in the cleft of the rock, covered him with a shadow of his hand, and he saw God's back. Well, we'll not see God's back only. We shall see God. Even Job said, even if worms destroy my flesh, I shall in my flesh see God. Oh, Christian, let your heart anticipate it. Enjoy it. What is there in this old world that lasts? What is there in this old world that constantly satisfies you? It's here today and gone tomorrow. It's like the grass. It withers and fades. But here is something. The God of all grace has called you to his eternal glory. By Christ Jesus, his eternal glory, you shall see it. And not only that, you'll share it. You'll be given a body of glory like his body of glory, the scripture says. Another wee phrase for it is you'll become a joint heir with Jesus. You'll share his glory, not just see it, you'll share it. The glory which you gave me, Jesus said, Father, I have given them. But notice everyone, may the God of all grace who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. Notice that it is eternal. Now here is a very interesting point. I don't think when we get to that eternal state, we'll be thinking about time, because we're then in eternity. And it would seem that the emphasis here is not upon time as we know it. You know, it's not upon his glory being eternal in relationship to time. Sort of it goes on forever and ever. Because time will be no more. It doesn't just mean that God's glory that you will see and share will be never ending. It actually is emphasizing the quality of the glory that you will have. You're not thinking of it in terms of time and how long it will last. You're thinking of it regarding its qualities. It is an imperishable glory. It's eternal. It's untainted. It is absolutely satisfying. It's a joy that you'll have that will never, ever, ever, you'll never tire of. It'll never, well, it's like Marie Antoinette, you know. I've been doing some studies in French history recently, and, you know, she was the woman who said, nothing tastes. Marie Antoinette's fever, they call it. She had everything, but she was miserable. She said, nothing tastes. Won't be like that. You'll have divine bread forever. Beautiful. You'll have life that reaches heights and depths that you've never yet dreamt of. A glory that will far surpass all your loftiest desires and all of your greatest anticipations. Think of all the things you've anticipated and all the things you have desired. This glory will far surpass it all. That's why this is a book of hope. That's why from beginning to end that we have in our hearts this hope that we can face our problems with and our difficulties with, even here in Northern Ireland at this time with all its stresses and strains. Hope right at the heart of the Christian message. F.B. Meyer said, grace is glory in the bud. Isn't that nice? Grace is glory in the bud. There's a lovely wee tree just outside my kitchen window, and it's just about to burst into flower. It is so beautiful. One of these mornings, it's going to burst. It's so beautiful. And it's the same all over the country at this lovely time of year. Well, grace that God has given you to go through your Christian life at the moment is glory in the bud. The glory is coming. You see, God wouldn't mock you with a foretaste and promise you with a foretaste of a great thing if he wasn't prepared to consummate his grace with his glory. He wouldn't mock you. That famous word of Abraham's, you know, in Hebrews chapter 11, where it said if he could have gone back, he could have gone back. He who had left his home and everything to seek for a city whose builder and maker is God, if he could have gone back, he could have gone back, but he didn't. Why? Because God is not ashamed to call him, to call us brethren, says the writer to the Hebrews. What does that mean? In other words, he didn't go back and he went on. And when he arrived, he didn't arrive in glory and say, this is not what it was cracked up to be. I left all of that in Mesopotamia for this. What a letdown. What a dumbing down of all that I believed in. No. God would be ashamed if we arrived in that place and found it wasn't what he promised. But he'll not be ashamed, for it'll be far greater than we imagined. So verse 10, suffering is inevitable. You have suffered for a while, yes? But after you have suffered a while, God who has called you to his eternal glory will perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Perfect you. That means put you back into joint. Restore you. Establish you. That's like a big buttress. Stabilize you. So that you won't totter. He'll impart strength to you. He'll make you strong. Restore. Stabilize. Strengthen you. And make you strong. Even though you have to suffer for a little while. And the final word is, he'll settle you. That's not like a buttress, you know. It's not like an outward support. That is a solid foundation upon which your whole Christian life rests. You rest on a solid foundation. He'll settle you. Look at the foundation you're on, Christian. Look at the buttressing you have. Look at the strengthening you have. This is what God will do, even though you suffer for a while. To him be the glory, dominion forever and ever. Amen. He said, you know, by our faithful brother Silvanus, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. It's commonly believed that this, of course, is Silas. He's called Silas in Acts, but all through the epistles he's called Silvanus. You find him in Acts 15 and 22. Silas, Paul's friend, the evangelist. And he, it seems, either wrote the letter from dictation from Peter, who was inspired by the Spirit of God, or carried it. We don't really know what exactly he means when he says that by Silvanus I have written briefly to you. He may have written it down or may have carried it. Either way, he was involved in the letter. And she who is in Babylon, well, we don't know who this is either. Obviously, these Christians knew who it was because he didn't need to name her. Some people think it was his wife. Sounds a bit cold, that. Isn't it? A bit like Rumpole, that. She who must be obeyed, isn't it? Yeah. She who is in Babylon. You know, the wife's in Babylon while I'm here. I don't know. We don't know. Some have suggested, in fact, it is not his wife or not a literal woman. It is, in fact, the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ is in Babylon, standing for that which is a world that's godless. She who is in Babylon, the bride, the church of Jesus Christ, in hostile territory, elect together with you, greet you. Well, I don't know the answer to that one, but obviously they did. She who is in Babylon. And Mark, my son. Well, it could be his literal son, or it could be Mark, who was his spiritual son. Again, we don't know. Certainly, we know that Peter had a wife, because Jesus raised his mother-in-law, and you can't have a mother-in-law without a wife. So he obviously had a wife. We don't know if he had a son. Perhaps he had. But Mark is my son, he said, either spiritually or literally. And then he pulls the whole letter together by saying, greet one another with a kiss of love. In this part of the world, you'll be interested to know the men kissed the men and the women kissed the women and said shalom. Well, it's a kiss of love, which they used. Then I'm told they stopped it physically and they started to pass a board around and they kissed the board. Imagine, going to church today, I'm looking forward to kissing the board. Well, they became less intimate. Well, what he is actually saying is the obligation of Christian love is a standing order in the church, though the manner of expressing it may vary in different cultures and times. Greet one another with a kiss of love. In other words, show affection to one another. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. But isn't it interesting he describes his letter at the end as brief? Brief. In other words, it appears very clearly that Peter had touched on such vast theme. He is basically saying, I could have said a lot more. What I have said is actually very brief. And so it is. This hope that he talks about is indeed wonderful. But the themes and the glory it speaks of are so vast, all eternity. It will take all eternity to reveal them. So we close this letter of hope. Hope to go on, hope to grow up, hope to endure, and hope to believe. The Lord bless you, and thank you for staying with me right through it, hundreds of you.